I want to thank you all for your warm fellowship and receiving me. I'm kind of a stuffed-shirt old preacher, so I'm always a little overwhelmed when people actually enjoy it, you know. I'd like to look mostly at two charts. If you have your charts handy, I'm sorry. We have lots of all the charts except the white one on the prophets, which I hope we'll get some more done this afternoon in time for our afternoon session. But we're going to be looking primarily at the pink sheet and the green sheet this morning. And it's our responsibility to think about the Psalms. But we kind of dribbled away yesterday and didn't really get into the historical books that far. And that's really where the Psalms have their roots. So let's think just for a minute. I'll remind you of a passage that you're all familiar with as the two disciples made it along the road to Emmaus, and we read in verse 26 of Luke 24, the Lord Jesus said to them, "Ought not Christ," that is, ought not the Messiah, "to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Now his charge against them was, and the reason they were so morose, he said, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets say." What they had done was they had only taken the good stuff. They'd taken the happy parts about the glory, and they didn't realize that first there was the suffering and then the glory. In fact, the scriptures in their mind were so seemingly contradictory that some Jews had actually come up with a theory that there were two messiahs, not one. And one messiah would come and suffer and die, and the other messiah would come in glory. Of course, it wasn't two messiahs. It was one messiah and two comings. One they called Messiah ben Joseph, and the other Messiah ben David, son of Joseph, son of David. If only they'd read a little more carefully, they would have seen that both Joseph and David first suffered and then entered into glory. That's the pattern all the way through the Bible, isn't it? First the suffering, then the glory. This is not the time for our glory. Your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then will you appear with him in glory. Don't look for glory now, folks. Now is the time for our suffering. We are filling up the sufferings of Christ. And if you try to avoid sufferings, Peter says, you'll have a bad conscience. You've got to be willing to take it, to identify with the Lord Jesus in the day of his rejection. You know, there are some things you won't be able to do for the Lord in heaven. You won't be able to sacrifice for him. You won't be able to suffer for him. You won't be able to be put to shame for him. That'll all be gone. Then we'll appear with him in glory. But now is our time. Our opportunity to stand with him in the day of his rejection. The Psalms and the poetry books, of course, not only the Psalms, but Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Those books, the five poetry books, are not poetry as we think. Now, normally when we think about poetry, we think about the rhyming of words. But in Hebrew poetry, it was the rhyming of ideas. Parallelism. And of course the advantage of that was you can translate it into Swahili or Urdu and it works because it's not the rhyming of words. If you were rhyming words, it wouldn't work, would it? Now, these particular Psalms and the poetical books, as I say, by and large come during the time of the history books recorded, especially the times of the kings. But the book of Job is thought to be perhaps the oldest book in the Bible, and it goes back at least to the time of Abraham. However, as we think about these poetry books, we realize that in the Pentateuch, in the first five books, God is laying down the moral principles of the universe. They're called the law, the Torah. And the idea there is that God is establishing the moral base for his relationship with men. And he shows what happens when you try to break those rules. the laws of God are as inflexible as the law of gravity. And if you step off the top floor of a 10-story building, you don't break the law of gravity, it breaks you. Right? And so men tried to defy God's laws. And what happened? Well, they found out to their rue that it wasn't a smart thing to do. You know, people today think they can get away with things all the way up to the White House. They think that they can sin with impunity. Be sure your sin will find you out. Count on it. I mean, it's going to happen. It will always happen. Nobody gets away with anything. That's a rule. That's a principle in God's moral universe. And people may seem to get away with things. Ah, says the psalmist Asaph, but then I went into the sanctuary and I saw their end. I envied these rich, wicked people who seem to be getting away with it and seem to be getting ahead in life while I'm struggling. Ah, then I went into the sanctuary and I saw their end. There's a beautiful old castle on the coast of Scotland called Culzean, spelled Culzean, C-U-L-Z-E-A-N. Culzean Castle. It's the home of the Scottish Kennedys, no relation to the Irish Kennedys. In fact, the Scottish Kennedys were renowned. They were a very well-to-do, very powerful family, and they protected many of the Covenanters, the hill folk, that were being slaughtered by the king's army at the time when they would not bow to the Pope as the head of the church or bow to the head of the Church of England, the king. And this beautiful castle sits there on the Carrick shore. And as you walk in, there over the archway is the motto of the Kennedy family. It says, consider the end. That's always a good thing, isn't it? To not only, especially young people, you know, we think about actions. The question is, what about the end? Where is it going to lead? You know, it's not just what's wrong with the thing, it's where does it lead us? And Lot should have thought of that when he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And then he moved into Sodom. And then Sodom moved into his family. It was easier to get his family out of Sodom than it was to get Sodom out of his family. That was a bad choice that he made that affected his family all the way down the line. And you couldn't tell his daughters from the Sodomites at the end of the story, could you? So beware. Don't always think that the call of the corporation is the same thing as the call of Christ. The Lord may call you out of an assembly where you have a vital ministry, where your family is growing and developing, and you move for a career change somewhere else, and you lead your family into temptation. People look at their material goods and they say, the Lord has blessed me. Well, don't always count on it. Don't always think that that may be true. Sometimes, quote, blessings are actually the devil's trap. When Abraham and Lot came out of Egypt, laden down with the treasures of Egypt, that was not the blessing of God. It was a trap. And it led to the division of the breakup of the family and ultimately led to Lot's spiritual suicide. So be real careful about the choices you make. So in the Pentateuch, we have the law. We have the establishment of moral principles. In the history books, we have the macro picture. We draw back and it's the big, the widescreen picture. We have the rise and fall of kingdoms, the battles, the establishment of the nation of Israel in the land. And we're looking at the outside of the thing, the historical record of it. And by the way, you know that Joshua is the conquest. Judges is the struggle that goes on during the dark days in Israel's history before the establishment of a king. And then we have the man who is sort of the transitional man, Samuel. He links up the priesthood ruling in Israel. It was a theocracy. Until there's a transition to a monarchy. And we have three kings that rule over the United Kingdom. And we've got that all on our pink sheet here. Saul, David, and Solomon each reigned for 40 years. And these three men, again, are prototypes. Saul is a picture of the natural man. Man at his best, or man at his worst, but man without God just the same. Starts off well, finishes badly. He's a great contrast to the Saul of the New Testament, who starts off badly and finishes well. Over the Saul of the Old Testament, we write, I have played the fool. Over the Saul of the New Testament, I have kept the faith. Quite a difference. Both from the tribe of Benjamin. Saul of the Old Testament is a man who defies God and loses. And Saul of the New Testament is a man who submits to God, and he's a winner all the way. So Saul is a picture of the natural man. a man with only his own resources, living as if there were no God, and who perishes, a suicide victim on the slopes of Mount Gilboa. David is a picture of the spiritual man. He has his problems, but he always finds his center in God. He always makes his way back to God. And David is a tremendous example to us, the most often mentioned man in the Bible, apart from the Lord Jesus. Over 1,000 references to David. He's held up as the standard of a king in the Old Testament, and he's introduced to us very often in the New Testament as well. And then Solomon is a picture of the carnal man, a man who is in the spirit but walking after the flesh, who has the resources of heaven but who doesn't use them, who writes some of the best books in the Bible but never gets around to reading them himself. And you know people like that. You know, they're great preachers, but they don't practice it. They don't live it. And again, Solomon just kind of disappears. He has no final words. He just kind of disappears in a mist. He starts off well, sacrificing 1,000 burnt offerings to the Lord at Gibeon. And he ends up building pagan temples to 1,000 of his wives. What a way to end. It says his wives turned away his heart from the Lord. So in their personal lives, these three men are a picture to us of the natural man and the spiritual man and the carnal man. You know, Paul has seven men, and we're not in the New Testament, but Paul speaks about seven men. The first man, Adam. The second man, the new man, Christ. The old man. The old man, not meaning my father, but meaning what I am by nature apart from God. The new man, what I am in Christ. The natural man, the carnal man, and the spiritual man. Now, if you take a look at those seven men, understand the doctrines of those seven men, you'll understand God's view of anthropology, what man is in the New Testament. So, we have these three kings. They reign for 40 years each. And then we have the divided kingdom. And you remember Jeroboam and Rehoboam, the foolish king of Solomon, they split up the kingdom, Rehoboam in the south. And if you can remember a Canadian postal code, you can remember this. IJ102NSAB. All right? I, Israel, and Judah. That's the way they come in the alphabet. IJ. AB. Well, no, let's go back. NS. That's the way they come on the map. North, south. 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. Israel goes into the Assyrian captivity, A. And Judah goes into the Babylonian captivity. All right? IJ 102 NS AB. The northern kingdoms have their capital at Samaria, and the southern kingdom has its capital at Jerusalem. There are about 20 kings in the north. They're all duds. They're all phonies. None of them, they're all pretenders to the throne. One commits suicide, one burns the palace down on himself in a drunken stupor. It's just a real bleak story in the north, right? In the south, you have 19 kings, one wicked queen who was probably the most wicked of the bunch, Athaliah, actually had her own grandchildren slaughtered so that she could rule as king, as sovereign in the land of Judah. She missed one little boy. Thank God for that little boy, because all of your hope of salvation hung on that little boy. All the messianic promises, all of the, you know, it all hung on that. Talk about hanging by a thread. More than once it happens, doesn't it? Anyway, you have this this line that goes through David's royal family, the royal line of Judah, and comes all the way through to, well, to Jacob, to Joseph, rather. Joseph, who is the legal father of the Lord Jesus. But that line goes right through a king who is the last, really the last functioning king of Judah. His name was Jeconiah. He was so wicked, God said, none of his seed will ever reign on the throne. Now, his younger brother reigned on the throne after him, but none of his seed. And this seemed to be a real theological problem to the Jews, because God had promised that someone from the line of David would reign forever on the throne, and then he turns around and says, Jeconiah, you're such a wicked man, I'm going to cut this line off, and none of your seed will ever reign on the throne. And it seemed an impossibility, except for the virgin birth. By the Lord Jesus coming, you see, Mary if you look at the two genealogies, Joseph's line comes right through Jeconiah, Mary's line comes down and then sidesteps Jeconiah, goes through Nathan. See? So that Mary legally had no right to the throne because she wasn't in the Davidic line. I mean, she went through David, but she didn't go through Jeconiah. She wasn't really the official line. She was one step removed from it. So that physically she came in the family of David, but not through Jeconiah. So she wasn't under the curse of Jeconiah, but legally she wasn't in the direct line. Whereas Joseph legally was in the direct line, but he was disqualified and all his boys were disqualified because he was in the line of Jeconiah. So the Lord Jesus physically comes through Mary, legally comes through Joseph, and that's the only way God could fulfill his promise to David and avoid the curse on Jeconiah. Whew, boy, we just made it again, didn't we? So in the story of the Kings, mostly it's a sad story. We have these books of the Kings, and it might help you to get it in your head here, and you'll have to use your brain. I know most of you don't like to use your brain on the weekends, but this is the first day of the week, not the weekend. All right, so here we go. 1 Samuel is largely the story of King Saul and the debacle in looking to men. In looking to men to solve your problems. Saul was the man over man of Israel's heart, you know, the man after their heart, the kind of man they wanted, much like our president is. He's the man that people want, or he wouldn't be there. The first time he was elected, nobody knew what he was like. The second time, they voted him in knowing exactly what he was like. We were talking about it one day in our home, and my daughter said, "Dad, he is a representative of the people." And she meant it in more ways than one. He is a in other words, the majority of people in this country wink at sin, think lightly of God's law and his word, don't mind being hypocrites going to church on Sunday as long as they can live any way they want the rest of the week. He represents, that's what the people are. That's the kind of man the people want, you see? Well, that's what King Saul was like. But then, at the very end of 1 Samuel, Saul dies. And David takes over, and so 2 Samuel is the story of King David and his rule. And King David dies just into 1 Kings. Now, please understand, if you look at your titles in your Bible, it'll say 1 Samuel, also known as 1 Kings. 2 Samuel, also known as 2 Kings. 1 Kings, also known as 3 Kings. 2 Kings, also known as 4 Kings. In other words, there are four volumes, one continuous history. All right? Samuel and the Kings are one big book divided into four for our use. But really, the first segment, 1 Samuel, is the life of Saul. And David, of course, comes in. He is crowned king 20 years before he's recognized to be king in Jerusalem. And this is all part of the prototype, isn't it? Isn't this all part of the design? At the present time in the world, there are two kings, the God of this world and the Prince of Peace. And everybody has to choose to give their loyalty to one or the other. And so God sends Samuel to anoint Saul and then right around, turns around and sends him to anoint this little boy David in Bethlehem so that at the same time there are two official kings in the land of Israel. But God uses that to establish a plan, a prototype that's going to be true in the New Testament too. There are two rulers in the world today and you've got to decide who you're going to bow to. So the life of David is such a graphic illustration of the life of the Lord Jesus. He's born in Bethlehem. He's rejected by his brethren. He's a shepherd king. He's presented to his people as their savior at the place of the skull, standing there with the dripping head of Goliath. He's their champion. He goes in and defeats their enemy for them. Sets them free. He is received by the people generally. It says about the Lord Jesus, the common people heard him gladly. But he is officially rejected. Peter says, it was your rulers that crucified the Lord Jesus. And so the people sing, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Roy Gustafson told me, by special revelation, he knew the tune they sang that to. Goes like this. Na 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 na. Well, it really irritated Saul. And David was officially rejected, even though he went on submitting to Saul and actually looking after Saul's kingdom. While Saul is lounging under a pomegranate tree in the furthest part of Gibeon, David's down there jeoparding his life at the threshing floors of Keilah, driving back the enemy. And it's actually David who protects the people, who cares for the people, while Saul is basically spending all of his time hunting David. So David is presented as a savior. He is rejected officially. Saul tries to kill him, but he is received by the people. Because of the official rejection, he is lost to the Gentiles for a while. Right? David goes off down to the Gentiles. And that's what's happened to our Lord Jesus. The Jews wouldn't have him, so to as many as would receive him. And today, in the Ituri forest of Central Africa, and in Papua New Guinea, people who used to eat people like you for dinner, they worship the Lord Jesus today. All over the world, multitudes of people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation, there are those who worship the Lord Jesus. I was speaking to a Jewish person one day, and he got quite offended when I brought up the Lord Jesus, and I said, now, wait a minute. I want to tell you something. Out of all the Jewish rabbis that have ever lived, Rabbi Jesus of Nazareth has convinced more people to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob than all your other rabbis put together. There are people all over the world who used to get down and worship sticks and stones, and they worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I said to him, you don't worship him, but they do. And so David was lost to the Gentiles for a time. But then, of course, he is received by his own people at last. Why is there no word concerning bringing the king back? Do you know that today in Israel there's a stirring up of a cry to bring the king back? You'll see big signs, yellow billboards with black lettering, come Moshiach. And you know, they're going to go through the darkest chapter in their history. And God thinks it's necessary in order to bring them to the place where they're ready to receive their Messiah. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's going to make the Holocaust look like a picnic. And they will suffer until at last, in desperation, they're hiding a little remnant who have refused to take the mark of the beast, who is the representative of the anti-Messiah. And they have been proclaiming what they call the gospel of the kingdom. The Messiah is coming. Don't bow to the anti-Messiah. Wait for the true Messiah. They don't know that it's Jesus. And there they are off, perhaps down in Basra, Petra, somewhere down there in the hills, hiding, surrounded by the enemy, thinking they're going to be wiped out, crying out to God, send your Messiah! Just the moment he's been waiting for. He wished that they would have received their Messiah a long time before. But at last they're ready for him. And so he sends back their Messiah, and the Messiah arrives in splendor and glory. And they say, we knew you would come. But what are these wounds in your hands? And in that moment they recognize, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised. It'll all come together at last, and they'll understand, and they'll bow at his feet, and they'll receive him. You see, Paul said that he was converted as a kind of prototype. I wasn't converted like Paul. I didn't have any pyrotechnics. I didn't have any audiovisual. I mean, I just got saved in my room one night. But Paul wasn't saved that way. He was saved through the visible revelation of the glory of Christ and an audible manifestation of the Lord. That's how he got saved. And that's exactly how Israel will be saved. In that day, this remnant will be looking for Messiah, and the Lord Jesus will return. And so David is recognized as the king. But even then, after he takes the throne in Jerusalem, there is still a civil war. There's a pretender that rises up and that comes against him. Absalom steals away the hearts of the people. All true to form, isn't it? Even after the Lord Jesus rides up to the city of Jerusalem, I'm going to be there, by the way, looking forward to the day, he'll ride up to the very city where he was taken out to be crucified. And the cry will go out, open up those doors and let the King of Glory in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty in battle. He's the King of glory. You know, he could have ridden in all alone that way. But the cry goes out again. Who is the King of glory? And this time the answer is Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Look at this mighty company riding with him. Who are they? The redeemed of all the earth. And they ride in with him into the capital city into the capital city of his new kingdom. And he establishes his throne in the very city where he was taken out to be crucified. He must reign. And, you know, my question is, why is there no word concerning bringing the king back? It would seem that as the world gets darker, the hope, the blessed hope of the believer would shine brighter. But I hardly ever hear people talking about the coming again of the Lord. When I was a little kid, they preached it. They talked about it all the time. I got up after a Lord's Supper in a little assembly up in the Maritimes in Canada. At the end of the Lord's Supper, an old man got up and he went around the circle and he shook everybody's hand and he just said, Till. It's only till he comes. My great-grandfather, he was a coal miner, and they'd come out and they'd work down there all day. They never saw the sun all through the winter months. They'd go down in the dark and they'd come up in the dark. And as they were making it home, they'd pass Christians going down to the mine to work the night shift. And they'd call to one another, Maranatha, the Lord is coming. See, they didn't have much to live for in this world. I think we're a little too cushy. I think we got a little too much of the stuff down here. And we're quite happy just to stay here. I want to tell you, I don't know what you've got in your garage and what you've got in your bank account, but when you get to heaven, you'll look back on this and think, what did I ever think? It'll look like pink plastic flamingos. It'll look so tacky. And we'll say, why did I ever give my heart to that stuff? Oh, to have a heart for heaven. It's not whether you have it or not. It's whether it has you. See, there are some people who don't have a big fancy car, but every time they see a big fancy car go by, their heart goes out to it. You know? They're the problem with the big car. It's not the guy driving it at all. Woe betides the person who gives their heart to this little cinder. Peter says, all these things shall be burned up. All the poochie and Gucci, it's all going to be gone. So what kind of people should you be? Why is there no word concerning bringing the king back, says David? He's incredulous. He can hardly believe it. Why don't you want me to come back? So, Lord, yeah, you can come, but not just yet. I mean, you know, things are looking pretty good right now. Does the Lord have to put us through hard times? So we'll say, Lord Jesus, come quickly. That would be kind of a sad thing, wouldn't it? If we didn't want him to come until things were so bad here, we couldn't handle it anymore. Why should we want the king to come back? Well, because everything's out of order. The church is a heavenly people. What are we doing down here? Right? We're behind enemy lines. We don't belong down here. And Israel's out of place. They're the tail of the nations. They ought to be the head. And the devil's out of place. What's that rascal doing, causing trouble, wreaking problems in our families and in our assemblies? He ought to be cast into the bottomless pit. And the Lord Jesus. Why? Doesn't it bother you that every day of the week we hear his name used like a gutter word? I mean, they use his word. They'll either use the most foul words or they'll use his name interchangeably. It doesn't matter to them. He's out of place. He ought to be. Every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he's the Lord. And so our hearts should say, Lord, come back and set things right. Everything's out of whack and you're the only one that can fix it. We don't look to Washington to fix our problems, I hope. We're not going to look to Wall Street, to the Greenspan. I mean, like, is this our hope? No. Our hope is in heaven. We're looking for the Savior, says the Scripture. And David was recognized as the king, and the people bowed in authority to him. And even then there was a rebellion. The devil will be loosed for a short space, and he'll woo the hearts of people. Why is that? Well, you see, there are multitudes of people who say, well, if I'd been in the Garden of Eden, I wouldn't have gone for that. I wouldn't have fallen for the temptation. So God says, okay, I'll tell you what. I'll give you a little experiment. 1,000 years of perfect reign, everything in righteousness, everybody's employed, everybody has their own place, everything is nice for 1,000 years. And then the devil's loosed and he whispers in their ears and the whole kit and caboodle go after him. And God says, I'm vindicated. It is true. Man's heart is incorrigible. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, we'd all perish. right? So we have the story of Samuel. 1 Samuel is the story of Saul, by and large. 2 Samuel is the story of David. And then 1 Kings, up to chapter 12, is the story of Solomon and the dividing of the kingdom. And then that story continues all the way through to the end of 2 Kings, the demise of the kingdoms. First of all, Israel falls to the Assyrians, and then Judah falls to the Babylonians. And we have, at the end of the story, the destruction of the temple and the raising of the city of Jerusalem. End of story. Okay? So that's the stretch. And then we start reading in 1 Chronicles, and we say, haven't I read this before? It seems like a lot of repetition, doesn't it? 1 and 2 Chronicles. Now, of course, 1 Chronicles is God reading the Old Testament to us with the proper inflection. So as we start, the writer to the Chronicles, probably Ezra, right? Because when you get to the end of 2 Chronicles, the last paragraph of 2 Chronicles exactly matches the first paragraph of Ezra. That's the little link to tie those two together. And so Ezra, he got out the library, and he had books that we don't have. He had the writings of Nathan the prophet and the writings of Iddo the seer and all these other books. And he went through them all, and the Spirit of God sat by him and said, in essence, to him, okay, Ezra, leave that out. Repeat that with emphasis. Correct that. Right? So we have all of these little adjustments made, and we have, it's sort of like sitting in the train looking backwards, you know. We travel along and we see the whole scope of the Old Testament. Now it starts with Adam, and then it fast forwards right through to the death of Saul. It's skeletal form, but it zips right through all of these generations right up to the death of King Saul. And then we slow down the movie again, and we start to see the story of David and carries on through. Now, in the Kings, the emphasis is on the northern kingdom of Israel. In the books of the Kings, it's on the northern kingdom of Israel, all these duds, all these pretenders to the throne. Why is that? Because really, the kings are a backdrop to something else. They are a backdrop to the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. That's what's in the foreground of the Kings, isn't it? And these men are a reminder to us that God always has a witness. The priests had become absolutely disappointing. Eli's boys were raping the women who were coming to worship at the temple. And so God sets aside the house of Eli. The kings have become so corrupt that they are leading the people into idolatry, actually throwing their babies into the white hot arms of the hollow bronze god Moloch. They built this huge god down in the valley of Hinnom, overlooking the city of Jerusalem, and they would build a fire in the bowels of this hollow bronze god until his arms were white hot. And then to the beating of drums, they would throw their screaming children into the arms of Moloch, thinking that was what God wanted. Horrible. And so the priesthood and the kingship have been absolutely horrendous, and have turned the people's hearts away from the Lord. And so, what are the people to do? Well, God bypasses all of the power structure in ancient Israel, and he brings two men out of nowhere. One's a farm boy from Abel Mehola. That's going to be on the final exam, so remember that. And the other is from the wilds of Gilead. And they just burst on the scene. They show up from nowhere. They proclaim the word of God. They're sort of hitmen, you know. He comes into the palace, boom, and he's gone again. And they can't find him for 3 years. They look all over the place for him. They can't find him. He's God's agent. In a day of declension and decline, God still has his witness. Now listen, folks, things are in bad shape in America. But God hasn't given up. He still has his witness in the most unlikely places, doesn't he? Of course he does. I just got a testimony we hope to print and upload. It's the story of a man who was converted down in a high school just outside of Greensboro, North Carolina. No Christian background, gloriously saved. And what was the agent that God used? An old black man who was a custodian in the high school, who didn't even have a little office. And he would go to pray into the boy's bathroom, and he'd get down on his knees in the stall, and his feet would stick out the end of the stall, and the boys would come and kick him and throw stuff over and make fun of him while he was in there praying for them. And finally, that young man's heart was broken, and he went into the bathroom, and he got down on his knees in the stall and cried out to God to save him. God has his witness everywhere. Isn't that marvelous? At every place, there are people who are faithfully serving God in the most unusual circumstances. Bill McDonald was telling me recently that there's a German businessman who was trying to smuggle some Spanish Bill McDonald commentaries into Cuba. Got stopped at the border. Said, you can't do that. He said, these people need this stuff. And the fellow said, well, why don't you apply to the government for permission to import them? Yeah, right, that'll work, eh? He says, well, nobody tries it. Everybody just goes home with their stuff. So he tried it. And it turns out that the man who gives permission is a Baptist, a true believer in the Cuban government. And he said, well, I'll let you do it on two conditions. Number one, that you distribute them to the Catholics as well as the Protestants. And number two, that you double the number that you're bringing in. Listen, God hasn't given up. He's not working in official lines. You want to see this? Look at this in Luke. Here's a classic example of it. Luke chapter 3. Luke 3 and verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto none of the above. Came to John in the desert. See? God doesn't have to rule. He doesn't have to work through channels. He's God, you know. And he, in the most remarkable ways, reaches people and strategically locates them for the most good. He's a very good businessman. He knows how to get a good return on his investments. And he knows exactly. And sometimes it means that a Christian dies young. Because God knows that that's the most effective way to get the most good out of their lives. And so that's what he does. And only eternity will tell the full story of what God has done. But he's a very good businessman, and he doesn't exact the cost of a believer's life unless he knows that's the very best way to accomplish the most good. So here in the stories of the Chronicles, we have certain things that we're going to watch for. We're going to find there are certain repetitions, things that are repeated in Chronicles that are there because God wants us to notice them. You know, when you're reading an exciting book and there are footnotes, you don't read the footnotes. You know, you just keep reading the text. It's too exciting to go back and read the footnotes. So, for example, in Samuel, we have the story of David slaying Goliath. That's a pretty exciting story. We're told in Samuel that David took 5 stones. And, of course, the reason was that Goliath had 4 brothers. And David was ready, you see? But in Samuel, we read that David and his men actually got Goliath's brothers too. But you don't notice it because it's such an exciting story about Goliath. You just skip over that. So the Lord says, look, I want my people to notice this, that victory is total and all the enemy is destroyed. And so leave out the story of Goliath, but put in the footnote about his brothers. So when you're reading Chronicles, well, it tells you about Goliath's brothers. It takes the footnote and puts it into the text. Then there are clarifications in Chronicles. For example, Samuel says this. The Lord was angry with Israel, and he moved David to number the people. And of course, when you read that, you think the Lord was angry with Israel, and he moved David to number the people. And that presents 2 problems to you. Number one, you know that God doesn't solicit anybody to do evil. And secondly, why on earth did God punish Israel instead of punishing David? Right? Well, of course, he punished David by punishing Israel, because the way to get to the shepherd is to touch the sheep. But the judgment largely came on Israel. So in Chronicles, this is how the record goes. Satan moved David to number the people. apostrophe, the he, wasn't the Lord at all. Fooled you, didn't it? The Lord was angry with Israel, and Satan moved David to number the people. Good thing we have Chronicles, because it clarifies that point for us, you see. And there are other such clarifications in the Chronicles. There are blessed deletions. The sins of the saints are all gone, with one exception, the sin of David numbering the people. And that's there to show us how grace superabounds. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. And the sin of David ends up being the basis of establishing the temple on the heights of Mount Moriah. So this is exactly the story of God's grace, isn't it? That our sin led to the most beautiful and the fullest display of the love of God at Calvary. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. But otherwise, the sins of the saints are gone. And man, what a great truth that is, folks. You come to the New Testament, none of the sins of the saints are recorded. They're all gone. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. If I confess a sin in the morning and I go back to the Lord in the afternoon and say, Lord, I did it again. He says, what do you mean again? Just as if it was the first time I ever came to him. Now, we keep good records. I tell you, we have such a great memory when it comes to other people's sins, doesn't it? You did it again. Why, back in January 1st, 1927, I remember you doing that, and here you're doing it again. But God puts it into the sea of his forgetfulness. He says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more forever. It's gone. The record's clean. Great stuff, isn't it? And it's illustrated for us there in the Chronicles. Well, we didn't get to the Psalms, did we? I've given you a sheet on the Psalms here, which give you a description of the five books of the Psalms. They're divided into five books, and at the end of each book is a doxology. And you'll notice it recorded there on the green sheet. You'll notice that the authorship is different in each book. It's mostly David in the first one, mostly David in the second, mostly Asaph in the third book, mostly Anonymous in the fourth book, and partly David, partly Anonymous in the fifth book. I have also a listing of the grouping of the Psalms. And if you're going to study the Psalms, you might want to do it this way. The penitential Psalms, the Psalms that speak about regret over sin and the repentance. The alphabetical or the acrostic Psalms. You know that the 119th Psalm, for example, it's divided into 22 sections. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And each section, 8 verses, in the Hebrew, every sentence begins with a word that starts with that letter. So Aleph for the first 8 verses, and then Bet for the next 8, all the way through the 22 letters of the alphabet. So this was designed, it's like a counted cross stitch. You know, it's a carefully ordered psalm that is supposed to be helpful in memorization. I no doubt that was the original idea. But it shows the intricacy, the care that they used in ascribing their praise to the Lord. Not just the Psalms have acrostics, of course. The five songs in Lamentations, except for the last one, are all acrostics with the full Hebrew alphabet. And there are other portions, you know, the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31. That's an acrostic. So there are many acrostic Psalms. And then the Hallel, the praise Psalms, 113 to 118. They all begin with the words or have the words, praise ye the Lord. The historical Psalms. Now, that's an interesting series. To go in and look at the story in Samuel, and then did David learn his lesson by looking at the historical Psalm? He'll tell you the lessons he learned from that experience. So you can read the experience and then read the Psalm, the lessons that he learned from the experience. A real interesting way to go through those Psalms. The Songs of Degrees or Ascents, 120 to 134. Some suggest that it was Hezekiah after the time when the Lord extended his life. There are 15 Psalms, and there are 10 by David, 2 by Solomon, 1 Anonymous. They're kind of built like a pyramid, and